Acts chapter 6. Commencing the reading of God's Word in verse 1. Acts chapter 6. Verse 1. Let's hear God's Word. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Amen. God bless that reading of His Word for His name's sake. Would you bow your head with me for a moment? Let's quieten ourselves and ask the Lord to speak to us all this morning from His Word. Let's all pray. Our gracious and loving Father, Thou dost know the needs of this congregation, of every home, every heart. Thou dost know the need of Thy servant today as he would seek to bring the Word of God. We pray for the Holy Spirit. We cannot do without Him. If Thy Son is going to be given the preeminence, we need His Spirit to empower us to that end. We pray today that Thou wilt be our teacher. We will be reminded that we sit at the feet of Christ, not of a man. We have come to the Word of God, that infallible, inspired, inerrant source of all truth. We pray this morning that we'll be given those hearts that simply want, as little Samuel said so long ago, to speak, Lord, for Thy servant heareth. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen and amen. We return again this morning to our text in verse 7, where Luke writes, And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. From that text, I've been dealing with the subject of the prosperity of a church. The church at Jerusalem was enjoying great spiritual and numerical prosperity. The Word of God, it means literally, kept on increasing. The Word of God kept on increasing. That is, the preaching of the gospel by the apostles had good success in the hearts of many, many people. That's what we always stand in need of every time we assemble together, is that the Word of God would have that free course, to use the words of the apostle. It would run in our hearts with success. It would bring about that progress that we all stand in desperate need of in our spiritual lives. That's what was going on in the church at Jerusalem. Whenever the Word of God increases in such a way, whenever it has good success in the hearts of saints and sinners alike, disciples will be greatly multiplied. That church is going to experience both inward growth in grace as well as an outward growth in numbers. The text says that a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. It's worth noting that priests were usually made up of the less orthodox Sadducees. Not only was it unlikely that Jewish priests would turn from Judaism, but it was even less likely that the Sadducees would be converted to Christianity. In other words, what we have going on in Acts chapter 5, or Acts chapter 6 here in verse 7, is the church seeing the most unlikely candidates being brought into salvation. I took time to make the point both in the introduction and in the message itself that part of the reason that they enjoyed such prosperity was because of the unity that existed among them. There had been a bit of discord in the church at Jerusalem over the unfair distribution of the church's goods to the widows. But the apostles remedied the situation by calling for the election of deacons who would tend to these temporal matters. It was nothing more, nothing less than the devil seeking to divide, because he knows that if he divides, he conquers. He tries attacks from without first, from the enemies to the church. You find that in chapter 4 and chapter 5. That was not successful. He tried it in chapter 6. But he comes to chapter 7. He tries to bring discord from within, to bring about division. The disharmony was removed, and the people in that church stood shoulder to shoulder. It didn't happen until the disharmony was removed. Until it was dealt with, until the distraction that Satan sought to foist upon the church at Jerusalem was dealt with. And then there was harmony again. And they stood shoulder to shoulder. And when a church experiences such oneness of heart and mind in the work of God, then they're going to be a very effectual and powerful witness in their community. There will naturally flow from that unity great prosperity. As you may recall, I only dealt with the first point of the message last week, the means by which a church can know this kind of prosperity, both growth in inward grace and numbers. One of the things about which a church must be unified in, if it's going to enjoy this prosperity, one thing that it must be absolutely agreed upon and have one mind and one heart about is that the means to obtaining the prosperity, it must be unified about the means. God is sovereign. But the sovereign God has sovereignly decreed to carry out His purpose of blessing a church or a denomination through the use of means. Now, I pointed out the 6 scriptural and proven means that can be used to obtain this growth in grace and in numbers. First and foremost, I said we must have a conscious dependence of the absolute necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit. We can use all the means at our disposal and never experience any prosperity apart from the operation of the Holy Spirit. He will not bless any church that ignores Him and carries on its activities without feeling and realizing its utter dependence upon the Holy Ghost and showing that dependence by seeking Him. Then I said there must be the plain preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's way of saving those lost sinners around us and building up the saints in their most holy faith is through the preaching of Christ and His cross, the preaching of Christ crucified. The preaching of the cross is still the power of God unto salvation. Without the preaching of Christ, there will be no spiritual prosperity and no souls will be saved. But when He is uplifted, He will draw, as He promised, all men unto Himself. I went on to stress that if this church is going to experience anything of that kind of prosperity, there's got to be much holy living to back up the preaching by the people of the church. The way you live your life at home, at work, in your neighborhood, the way you live your life in the world speaks volumes about this church. You are its reputation. That's the bottom line, folks. You are its reputation. Either you will be a drawing card for this church, you will be an asset, or you will be a liability. By that I mean that the only thing that people, saved and lost alike, know about this church is what they see from your life. That's the only thing they know about it. They've never been in those doors. They've never heard the preaching. But they've seen you. Whether or not you like it, the fact is you are a walking advertisement for this assembly. Whether or not you are a good advertisement or a bad one depends on what you do with the gospel that is preached to you. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, "You are our letters known and read of all men." I went on to say that this prosperity will only come through individual personal efforts. Not stop and start, but persistent personal individual efforts. There is a very real and definite role that you have to play in the building up of this congregation. You're here. You're a part of it. And you've got a responsibility before God, before the Almighty, before Jesus Christ, whom you say you serve, whom you say you love. You have an obligation under Christ for the prosperity of this congregation. It's a responsibility with which you must live. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whatever time of the day it is, each one of you must be on the lookout for people you can bring in to hear the gospel of Christ. It requires diligence. And then there was, I said, the means of prayer. We have a God in heaven who has commanded us to call unto Him, and He promised that if we will do, He will answer, and He'll do more than we asked. And perhaps you say, we have prayed, so? Does that say that we've prayed to no avail? That God has refused to answer us? Is that the conclusion you draw? Is that to say that there's no need for more and earnest prayer? What this church is in prayer, it is. What she is in prayer, that's what she is. He pointed out at the end of the message that one final means that God uses to bring prosperity to a church is this intense spiritual glow in our living. The more spiritual a believer becomes, the more of the glow of Christ that he has about him, the more truth there's burning in his heart, the more he'll be used to prosper the kingdom of God. There are two other things that we have to consider from this text before we finish with it. One of those is the results that are going to come from the prosperity of the church, making use of these means. And then finally, the only alternative that we face if we don't obtain such prosperity. It will be the only alternative that we face. First, the results which come from making use of these means and this prosperity. Souls will be saved, firstly. Souls will be saved. I underscore the word will. That will happen. That will take place. When a man, a gardener, a farmer, when he plants seed and waters the soil, He's not under any kind of delusion, misconception about what's going to take place. He knows from experience that when he plants seed, something comes up. There's going to be a harvest of some sort. And the amount of the harvest is related to how much seed he puts down. That's a no-brainer, right? It's just common sense. Farmer knows that. He understands that. He understands that principle very, very well. If you sow, then you're going to reap. The only exception to the rule in agriculture is in the case of seed that is diseased or blighted. Then no matter how careful he is about the planting and about the watering and about the fertilizing, he's not going to have any harvest. But that is not the issue with us, folks. Not the seed that we're supposed to be planting. It's the incorruptible seed, Peter called it, of the Word of God. The incorruptible seed. It cannot be blighted. It's the seed of the gospel. The seed that God's people are to sow beside, as the Scripture says, all waters, is that which God says will never return unto him void. If that was the case, I just might as well shut up shop and go home. If I don't believe as a preacher that the Word of God that is preached, that is delivered, if I don't believe that it will accomplish what God intended to accomplish every time it is sent forth, what hope do I have as a preacher? What hope do you have? What's the point? What is the point of witnessing? What's the point of trying to get people under the sound of the Word of God if there is the slightest possibility that the Word will return to God void? Now, the devil would have us to believe that, you know. He would seek to convince us that it's futile, that we're wasting our time, and would suggest all kinds of reasons to God's people why they need to give it up and to throw in the towel. I want to tell you now, that is Satan's tactic. That is hell talking. It's not Jesus Christ. It's not the Spirit of God, of that I can assure you. I mock the devil in Christ's name. In Christ's name. He's a liar, a deceiver, a twister, a perverter. And all too often, we fall prey to his deception and to his lies. And we begin to believe the devil over the Word of God. And we're headed for declension. We're headed for trouble every time we do that. True, it may be this message, this gospel that is preached, the seed that you sow. It may be, according to Paul, sometimes a savor of death unto death. Sometimes it is that. It's the very message that condemns them. But it also is true that it can and will be a savor of life unto life. What I'm saying is that there is a divine certainty in the fact that if we make use of the means that we've seen from this early church, if we make use of the means we have considered together, souls are going to be saved. But that's a big word, if. It's a big word for this congregation. He that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again, rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. There was no doubt about it. What did Solomon say in this connection in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 1? Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. It's a strange text. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Here's a promise of God. It's a promise. And it is faith in the promise that gives life to the command, to the precept. That's how it always works, folks. Faith in the promise gives life to the precept connected to the promise. If we don't believe the promise, then we have no action that's taken. There's no obedience to the command, and we don't enjoy the experience or the fulfillment or the obtaining of the promise. But when you believe the promise, you act. When you believe God has said something, that if you will, then I shall, it is faith in that promise that gives the power, that gives the life to the precept. And when a Christian really believes, really, honest to goodness believes in his heart, that there will be a harvest if he makes use of the means, in this case sowing the seed, then the command to do it takes on life. When you don't believe that, you won't bother sowing it. When you don't believe that, you won't bother telling anybody. When you don't believe that, you won't be diligent in seeing people brought in under the sound of the preaching of the Word of God, because you don't believe the promise. The figure in that verse in Ecclesiastes, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days, is that of bread corn. That's the original meaning, the bread corn. In other words, seed that produces grain that will be turned into flour for bread. That's the idea behind it. Why cast it upon the water? It seemed to be a waste to cast it upon the water. But you see, the picture is of casting it upon the, when the rivers are swollen, that would times of the year when it would melt and they would swell up, and as they would recede, the grain would be left behind into the very rich soil, and they would spring up. Now, you've got to believe that. Why am I casting it on the water? It seems like it's useless, but it's not useless at all beside all waters. And so we go forth to make use of the means and sow the gospel seed. Much of the effort seems to be in vain. And we're wasting our time and we're spinning our wheels. There is so much disappointment. The soil is so uncongenial. And the prospect of any harvest, it seems next to nil. But take to heart the words of Isaiah 32:20. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters. Blessed are ye, because the promise is sure. Thou shalt find it after many days. Oh, yes, it many days might pass. It is as if the man's prayers return into his own bosom. He's just been wasting his time. But the promise is, thou shalt find it after many days. My word shall not return unto me void. It's just your business to sow the seed and not worry about the results. That's not your business. That's God's business. But so you must. You may say that all that we can do is sow the seed in water, and that God must give the increase. All of that is true. But that text of Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. I want you to note that. He gave it. He gave it. He did it. Because of the planting and the watering. I believe that as a church, we have to prove that promise. You have to prove that promise. It's a promise to be proved, to be tried and proved. There is a divine certainty that if we will make diligent use of the means to this prosperity, we will obtain it. I want to hasten to interject that our goal as a church is not, must never be, to make the use of means simply that we may have a full church. May God give us nothing if that's what's driving us. But these means, if you look at them carefully, are nothing more and nothing less than what God is looking for in the lives of those who take the name of Christian. Normal Christian life, to use the phrase of Watchman Nee. It's the normal Christian life. Apart from any desire for numerical prosperity at all, the believer should be dependent on the Holy Spirit. And he should be seeking to live a holy life. And he should be making personal efforts to bring people under the sound of the gospel. He should be seeking life of a more earnest prayer closet. That just should be there, apart from anything with church building. And what will naturally flow from this in a church is this prosperity, spiritual and numerical. A second result will be this: Christ will be glorified. Souls will be saved, and Jesus Christ will be glorified. When the word of God increases and the numbers of disciples are multiplied and many priests were obedient to the faith, what do you think that did for the name of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem? It was sounded abroad. That name was now being magnified. It became precious to many, many souls. Oh, the thrill that would have gone through that church to see so many being brought under the gospel of Christ and being converted. How that would have brought glory to Him. And you know, there's one thing that every child of God longs for. The child of God who is walking in fellowship with the Lord. Something that is his overriding concern and his desire, that many would see the same loving Savior that he has seen. And you want others to experience the love of Christ for your soul. You want them to see the Lord. You want them melted. You want them changed as you've been melted and changed. You'll want Christ to be esteemed a glorious and a mighty Savior. You'll want to see men and boys and girls and women and teenagers and young people weeping their way to the cross. If things are right. If things are right in your life. If they're not, you won't give it a second thought. It won't be part of your thinking process at all. And then the question will be, as we find in the Gospels, what think ye of Christ? Do you think of Him at all? And when you do think of Him, what do you think of Him? You'll want to exalt Him. You'll want to tell others that Jesus saves. This church has been brought into being by God. I have no doubt about that. To be a place where His Son is exalted as a Prince and a Savior. Our great goal as a congregation must be to see the man who wore the crown of thorns is crowned with the crown of glory. This is why we long, or should be longing, for such prosperity. It's not so that we can prove to others that we have something they don't, or that we're right and they're wrong. What utter folly that would be. It's not that we might feel better about our little church and not be embarrassed by a small congregation, since we're living in a day when blessing is equated with numbers. Sides. We wouldn't want that, so we wouldn't be embarrassed. Or might feel better about our decision to be a part of it. Is that what it's about? Your decision to be a part of this church, is it based upon numbers? Heaven help you if it is. Why we long for such prosperity is that Christ will be glorified. It's all my concern. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That'll be the song of the redeemed and glory. Why not now? Isn't that something of heaven on earth that Christ will be glorified? Third result, this church itself will be built up. The kingdom of God will be extended. Saints will be edified and encouraged if they will make use of the means. Your own soul will be built up, and you'll find yourself stronger as a Christian. The best way to do your own soul good, therefore, is to do good to the soul of somebody else. You ever thought about that? The best way to do your own soul good is to do good to somebody else. I believe there are Christians who don't get much comfort from their Christianity because they're selfish in it. They're selfish in it. If they began to live for some object outside of their own little world, then their constant distress of heart and mind would soon roll away. But they've got to get outside of their own little world. The church at Jerusalem was greatly established and solidified through the use of means, and it had a cascading effect, you might say, on the other churches. They were blessed through it as well. This church will be built up if we make use of the means and enjoy this prosperity. And in closing, I have to draw your attention to the alternative that's left us if we don't obtain this prosperity. Either we obtain this prosperity, or we will fade away into oblivion. It is that simple. If we do not make a conscious, diligent effort in the use of the means, if we do not live dependent as a church on the Holy Spirit, if we do not preach Christ crucified, if we do not back up the preaching with much holy living, if we do not make personal, individual efforts to see souls brought under the sound of the gospel in this place, if we are not earnest in prayer for this prosperity, then this church will eventually close its doors. It will cease to exist for a lack of interest in Christ's glory. That's your option. What often happens to churches, whether large or small, who have not cared about conversions, who have not been moved to make use of the means out of an honest desire for Christ's glory, what has often happened, and I want you to turn the volume up a bit, what has often happened is that a murmuring spirit has settled over the congregation. One doesn't like the minister. Another doesn't like an elder. Another doesn't like a deacon. Another doesn't like the way things are done. And so the story goes on and on and on ad nauseam. Why? Because the focus has not been upon Christ. And the focus has not been upon the spreading of the gospel for the advancement of His kingdom. Because there has not been the expending of the energy to compel men and women to come in. Those very means that excite the soul. And then when that's not happening, the focus becomes all the problems of the church. Hey folks, you ever come across a church in your life that didn't have problems? I haven't. But the problems become the focus when the congregation, the individuals within it, fail to make use of the means of prosperity. Satan is nobody's fool, folks. He does not want those things to be the focal point of your life. The spirit of murmuring settles over the congregation. And with that spirit of murmuring comes the spirit of division and disunity. The church is no longer united. And when that happens, it isn't long, you know, before whatever spiritual life it enjoyed is drained out. The spirit is grieved. And his work is quenched. Then what is left? What is left is that the work dwindles down to nothing. What you have is a few hangers-on. And I have seen that very thing happen. There was a church up in Pennsylvania years ago that I preached at their prayer meetings. Didn't have a preacher. There was so much... The two elders in the church were against each other. Here we're talking about men in their 70s, had seen the church in times of tremendous prosperity, the wonderful sanctuary, beautiful sanctuary. Stone had seen it filled with 600 plus people. But they fell out. Hadn't been able to keep a pastor over a year. And they're meeting in the basement of this monolithic church that at one time known tremendous blessing and power. There were five people, elderly people, two of them elders and their wives, divided. They were just hanging on. What went wrong? Problems became the focus. They had forgotten all about the use of the means for prosperity. That is the only other alternative that we face. Prosperity or poverty. William Carey was a shoemaker by trade. As one biographer put it, he was a scholar, linguist, and missionary by God's training. When he felt the Lord calling him to go to India to see those savages converted to Christ, he met with very stiff opposition. One of the spiritual leaders said to him, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." But Carey refused to give up what he believed the Lord had called him to do. I like that. He refused to give up. It wasn't long after that little scene that he wrote his famous Inquiry into the Obligations of the Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. And Carey prayed and he pled and he plotted and he persisted and he preached. And the message he preached that perhaps had more influence in opening the hearts and minds of the people to take the gospel to the heathen was entitled this: Expect Great Things from God, Attempt Great Things for God. And I leave that with you this morning. The order is all important. You will never attempt great things for God if you do not expect great things from God. You never will. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. When you expect God to do great things, then you will attempt to do great things for Him. And it is thus this church will know spiritual prosperity and numerical prosperity. The Lord write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, blessed Lord Jesus, gracious Holy Spirit, Thou triune God, we lift up this work before Thee in Christ Jesus' name. And we pray that the words that have been preached this day upon Thy word will not be forgotten, will not be snatched away by the devil. Let not idle conversation cause it to be buried from our memories. We ask Thee, Lord, that the Spirit of God would seal the word that has been preached today. Father in heaven, for Christ Jesus' glory, we long for this prosperity. Lord, if this is not our chief motivation, take everything else away from us. Grant that we will have a single eye to His glory. Lord, prosper this work, we pray. We want to be a congregation of people whose lives bring honor to Christ and cause His name to be spread abroad. We ask Thee, Lord, as we were reading in Thy Word this morning, because of the praying and the living of Thy people, it will be noised abroad that Jesus is in the house. We ask this for His eternal glory and in His name. Amen and amen.